Looking at the doctrine of God the Son, very, very important. Last week it was kind of reactionary while we're doing it, and it still ought to be that way. We should cherish Christ. When we look at what Trevor read, you think Christ is in the Bible. And if you remember one thing that we talked about last week at the very beginning of the message, when we think of Christ as preexistence, as eternality, and as deity, it tells us something. He existed before his birth. And it's so important for us when we think about the Old Testament, not just predicting Christ and his coming, but he is actually present in the Old Testament. And some of us heard Kimber Kaufman's preaching for years, and he would remind us that Christ walks off the pages of the Old Testament into the New. So it's not like he just shows up, and now, like you see a lot of movies that they prophesy, you know, they'll have their prophets from, you know, they're predicting the coming of someone. Well, that someone just shows up, and it was just predicted. But Christ was active in the lives of his people. It was Christ, that was the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, that was preaching through, speaking through the prophets while they were predicting his coming, which is fascinating. So when we come to Luke chapter 24, which is where we'll start today, Luke chapter 24, it's a good scripture for us to use when we think about Christ in the Old Testament. And I kind of wondered why what I was thinking when I wrote this years ago, why the preexistent, eternal Christ, why his deity? I understand that first, but why did I go to the incarnation and then go to Christ in the Old Testament? Maybe I'd have switched it up. Wish I could say there's a brilliant reason for it, but I'm often a reactionary writer. I felt it that I ought to write the incarnation here, but we did the incarnation last week. We might touch on a few things this week. But listen to Luke 24, 19 through 27. This is after Jesus had been arrested, tried, crucified, buried, risen from the dead. Only these guys on the road to Emmaus were just now encountering the risen Christ. But we'll start at verse 19. The men had asked him, "Don't you know what's happened here?" In verse 18, I should say, you know, you're a visitor to Jerusalem. You don't know the things that have happened there in these days. And Jesus said, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since this took place." In other words, where is he? He told us he would come. We haven't seen him. But you get it. They already have. They understand a good part of the gospel already. But there's this one missing ingredient, and that is the resurrection. Verse 22, "In addition, some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter into his glory, and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself.'" Wow, would you not have loved to have heard that message? That would have to be the greatest message ever preached. Right then and right there. Yet he has entrusted us with the very word. Now we can go preach and teach the same message. I heard it was either Dr. Boyce or Michael Horton or Alistair Begg or one of those guys passed along this good biblical hermeneutic that I liked. When you think about the scripture, about your Bibles, when you read your Bibles, keep Christ in mind. And they said this in the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed, just as he had been predicted. And in the Acts, Christ is preached. And in the Epistles, Christ is explained. And in the Revelation, Christ is expected. Christ is everywhere in the Scriptures. It's been said that the Bible is the history of God's redemption of his people. And I think that's a very good description of the Scripture. I hope that after today's message, you will want to immerse yourself in the Old Testament. It's critical for understanding. It's not just our understanding of who we are, but understanding who God is, and to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. So let's get to it, and if we finish early today, that would be wonderful, but we probably won't, but we will try. But Christ in the Old Testament, we just read in Luke 24, truly, after his resurrection, one of the greatest moments that could possibly have happened, and that is the resurrected Christ appeared to these men. They did not recognize him. Now, why didn't they recognize him? I don't know. Did he look so different from what they knew before? Or did he cover their eyes so that they would have to hear with their ears what the Spirit was saying to their hearts? Because from this point on, they would get used to seeing Jesus less and less and less and less. Jesus even said about us today, he said, blessed are those who have believed yet have not seen. None of us have seen him. But like he said to these disciples, he said, you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken concerning me. And he's telling them, you have to come back to the fundamentals, to the foundation. Otherwise, he knew what was in the heart of man. They would start making up stories about Jesus. They would start making up what meanings of what Jesus meant. They would say things like, well, what Jesus is trying to say, or what God meant to say, what God really means here, that he would say, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning with Moses, that is the law, through the prophets, that would include the wisdom literature, that would include the history. He went through the Bible to explain who he is, what the Scriptures had said concerning himself. Otherwise, what makes the Bible different from any other holy book? We say, well, it's the Word of God, but what is the Word revealing? It's revealing Christ to us. So we have to think in terms from cover to cover, the Scriptures are about him. And mingled in there, the truth about God, God is holy. The truth about man, men are sinful and worthy of judgment. And the truth about Jesus Christ, the promised Savior King. And that's what we look for when we see him. And it matters to us as Christians, especially when we're building our theology regarding this God the Son. I think he reveals in every book, in some way, shape, or form, something about the redemption. I like the description, the crimson thread of redemption runs through all of Scripture. And one of the first places you can go for that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right in the very beginning, what's happened here when we start to see Christ in the Old Testament? It's been argued by some. A dear friend of mine argued that you can see Christ in the very beginning. When God said, be light, and light was, he would contend that that was the first revelation of Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, because Jesus is the light of the world. But the first gospel promise, the first gospel, the proto-evangel, is found in Genesis 3:15. I call it the primordial gospel promise. I had to come up with something. I was trying to be creative when I wrote this. But primordial messianic promise. But Genesis 3:15. Oh yeah, my page is missing. I had help years ago in reading my Bible. And it's gone. So it's all right. Those were good days. But in Genesis, what happened? The fall had occurred. God had told them, in the day you eat of it, you will die. You will surely die. And when Adam and Eve ate of it, and they're equally guilty before God, they died spiritually to God. And they were going to die physically one day. Everything that they would put their hands to was, they were handling a corrupting world. Sin entered the world through one man. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, and death through sin. where all men are under this judgment. And it's God's righteous judgment against sinful men who willfully sinned against God. And there should seem to be that there's no hope. When God warned Adam, he didn't say, but I won't hold that against you. When you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when they ate, their eyes were open, just as God said. They were open to things that they would not benefit from at all. And the devil tempted them, the devil deceived them, and they bought into the lie because they also had an interest in making God out to be what they wanted him to be and making themselves to be what they were not. And in Genesis 3:15, God is pronouncing the first curse upon the serpent. But in the midst of this curse upon the serpent, he brings a promise to Adam and Eve and to their posterity, which would be me and you. He says this, I will put enmity, he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And you remember that word enmity. An irreconcilable difference that no matter how much you try to cozy up to the ways of the world, there will always be friction, strife, enmity. I will put enmity, he's saying to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, hostility, and between your offspring and her offspring, between your seed and her seed. And that's singular, and it's plural. This one has that meaning of both, but your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I like the other versions. He shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. This promise is the first gospel promise in the scriptures, and it's the seed of the gospel right here. And from this point all through scripture, we see the growing gospel and the growing revelation and the understanding that the gospel is God. The gospel is not an idea. The gospel is not it's not an idea. We have a lot of things talked about as their ideas. This great idea that they had in the founding of our country. Well, this isn't an idea. This gospel is the greatest reality humanity's ever known and will ever know. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. But it's the seed of Adam's only hope. Was prophetically planted by the author of our salvation, the Lord Jesus himself, and it continued to be spoken of through the prophets as they predicted the coming of Christ, which we've seen in what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 24. I think it's interesting when you think about, did Adam and Eve understand about this gospel promise from Genesis 3:15? He spoke about offspring. And this offspring would destroy the wicked one, the devil, crush him. Because in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when Eve gave birth to Cain, what was her words? She didn't just say, I've had a son. Wow, cool. She said, I have brought forth a man. And I think she thought, this is the one God's going to... I hate what the devil did to me. I hate that I gave in. That's what I think she had to be thinking when she brought forth this man. This is the Savior. This is the one promised. But the sad thing is, they quickly saw that Cain was born with a sinful nature. So instead of seeing one who would be the Savior, they saw one that was steeped in the wickedness of their own hearts. There's hardly any one of us as parents that can ever say, I can look at my children and I can see how perfect they are. Most parents will say, I grieve the fact that I've passed along my sinful nature to my children. And it hurts. It hurts really bad. You have two responses as a parent. You can either do nothing and let nature take its course, which will drive them to hell, or you can intervene and obey the scripture and teach and train your children in the right way the best you can prayerfully. And that's still no guarantee. They had to teach Cain and Abel something right because Abel brought right sacrifices before the Lord. And they had to teach Cain, but Cain, in his stubborn rebellion against God, would not bring what God required. God must have taught them too. And God warned Cain at one point when he has bitterness in his heart and murder on his mind. God says to him, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. It desires to master you. But Cain would not listen. But all through that, so you can just see the grieving and the mourning that begins to prevail over the human race, clear back in Genesis. Yet there's that seed that's been planted of a gospel hope of a ransom and redeemed people of God. The Old Testament messianic promises are really essentially one messianic promise unfolding, growing out of that seed planted in Genesis 3:15. And it's expounded on. That primordial promise matters because it was first given to the woman, and we think, well, there's the seed planted. Well, how did it grow? The prophetic word of promised blessing was spoken by Noah to his son Shem. He had three sons. And he spoke a promise of blessing to his sons. We'll look at the scripture in a sec to his son Shem. What about the other two? For whatever reason, God wanted the blessing of godliness to go to Shem. Then he had a promise from Noah. We go to Abraham, and Abraham received the promise that he would become the progenitor of, from, you could directly relate Messiah back to Abraham. The messianic lineage begins with Abraham in the sense of where it's full-blown promised. We'll look at that scripture. Then to Isaac. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These are the big three in Israel. And they matter because God made the promise to Abraham. He made it a little more focused through Isaac. And then Isaac had a son, Jacob, and God made a distinction in Jacob that these are the people of God. Through these people will come Messiah, more specifically, through the tribe of Judah. From Jacob, we go on to David, and David was the first in the royal line through which Christ would be incarnate. He was the one, and we'll look at that scripture here in just a moment, to see Christ in the Old Testament and the prediction of it. And David was a type of Christ in such a beautiful way to show us something about what is a godly king and what is the strength of that king, and can he keep his people and lead them as their king. And we see David as a type of Christ. Well, let's go back. We've read about the promise made to Eve in Genesis 3:15, but the prophetic word given as spoken by Noah, you can find that in Genesis chapter 9, and it's almost vague in a way, but you have to understand a lot of these promises, they were vague, and the Holy Spirit brings clarity the closer we come to Christ. So did all these people know, oh, I'm promising this is the continuation of the seed promised to Eve? I don't think they probably did. But they were faithful in speaking, and guess who benefits from their faithfulness? Even in their sinfulness, they were faithful to speak what God wanted. And when they did, we benefit from it, because now we can see he was promised then. God was faithful to his promise. 9:26 of Genesis chapter 9, verse 26. We'll start at 25. Look at the sad, cursed. Can you imagine saying this to your son? But he was speaking by the Holy Spirit, as a spirit of Christ in him speaking. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. There it is. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. In other words, I have a line. I have a people that I'm going to work through. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slaves. And we know that in time, God drove out the wicked nations in Canaan, the Canaan nations in Israel, and God's people took over. But that's a very early promise given to by Noah to his sons, and we can start listening for Shem, the Semitic peoples, right? We hear that all the time, right? Semitic I'm not going to keep saying right, I hope. I hate that saying that all the time. But remember, the Jewish people are a Semitic people. There are also, the Arabs are Semitic too. So there's someone, somewhere it's going to be turned toward a certain people. Concerning Abraham in Genesis 12:3, God spoke to him. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in, this is the part, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He gave him a promise that he was to believe. Remember, when God gives a promise, you can think of them as commands to believe. I'm commanding you to believe this. Because it is told of Abraham later in chapter 15, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was his faith that was credited before any works had been done. He believed God. He heard the word of promise and believed God. What did he believe God for? He probably just believed all nations would be blessed through me. That means I have to have a people. I have to have something that'll go forward. He began thinking about children now, and he didn't have any. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, he underscores this and gives interpretation as an apostle. Remember, apostles were taught directly by Christ, and they wrote what he wanted them to write. So in Galatians 3, 8, here's what Paul writes. He said, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. We ought to be glad because Christ has promised then not just to be a savior of the Jewish people, the Semitic people, but to be the savior of Gentiles too. And so when we are receiving the blessing of salvation, we should be grateful to God for the work he did in Abraham. The lineage of Messiah was promised through Abraham as well. In Genesis 5:4, the word came to him. Genesis 15:4, rather. The word came to him. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And Abraham's trying to argue, I knew I needed to have progeny. I knew I needed sons, and I got one. Please bless him. Abraham loved Ishmael. And God said, no, not him. That's the son of your loin. I want the son that I've promised. And he's the one. The one that's impossible will become the one through whom I will bless the nations. Now listen to this. You have to look upon, people will say, well, how can a virgin have a baby? But God had said it'll be through a virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit that Messiah will come. It's impossible. Joseph should have been the father, and God says no. It's the Spirit will conceive, will give this conception to Mary. And I just think it's really neat. Isaac becomes the impossible son that was born to promise. Think of their ages, 100 and 99. Might be easier for the man, but it would be terrible for the woman. I don't know, that'd be tough. But that would be hard. But still, God did the impossible, and they were happy. Paul interprets the main promise concerning Isaac in Galatians 3:16 when Paul writes, and remember, he's speaking with apostolic authority. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person in Christ. Paul is teaching us something so very, very important that we would not otherwise know apart from apostolic teaching. And Christ taught him. This is what Paul was to teach. So when we understand this, he's saying clarification. He said seed, not seeds. He's talking about one, and he's meaning Christ. It's complicated. But I think we ought to know that all this promise concerning Jesus Christ is that important for us today that Paul was able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to offer clarification for us. So when we see Isaac, we have to keep that in mind. Also, in Genesis 22, we see Isaac as a type of Christ. As Dave mentioned earlier, many types and foreshadows in Scripture, Isaac becomes this type in this way, that Abraham was told, take your son, your only son, the son of promise, and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed because he had confidence that God could raise him from the dead. And just as he's getting ready to offer his son as sacrifice in obedience to God the Father, as his knife is coming down, he stopped immediately and he sees a ram caught in a thicket, and there's the substitute. But for a moment, you see Isaac as a type of Christ, and what a blessing it is also to see that substitute entered in. Because do you not realize that every one of us would die in our sins, for our own sins, if God had not sent the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice, that ram in the thicket, to be for us the payment for our sin? And then God tells Isaac later, he reiterates the promise to Isaac, telling Isaac, it's through you that I will bless the nations. Genesis 26, verse 4, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. He told Abraham the same thing. And I will give them all these lands which he had told to Abraham. And through your seed, singular, all the nations on earth will be blessed. Through Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Lord is honing it in for us to see that God had a plan prior to his coming. So when you read the Bible, you can be looking for Christ on every page. Well, how about Jacob? And I've spent a lot of time on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because you'll see that motif running through the Gospels and through the epistles and even into Revelation. But concerning Jacob, Messiah would come through Jacob. How many sons did Jacob have? 12 sons. And through one of these sons, little did they know when all these sons were born, we all would probably pick one. We probably all like Joseph. Joseph was faithful. Maybe he should be the one that would have the messianic promise. Because what did he do wrong? He didn't do anything wrong. He just kind of bragged a little bit about he's going to rule over his mother and father and brothers. And they threw him in a pit, left him to die, and decided they better sell him rather than kill him. So he innocently goes to Egypt and so on. You know the story. You look at Reuben's the firstborn. So he ought to inherit the blessing of the firstborn. It should be through Reuben that God would send promise Messiah. But it was through Judah that God promised Messiah. When Jacob is giving the blessing to his sons, we get to Judah, and we have to think, Judah, why would Judah get this noble calling? God calls the things that are not as though they were. And when you look all through Scripture, he doesn't work only through the... He has no holy ones to work through, is the easiest way to put it. There are no righteous souls that are worthy to be... that are worthy to be the head of the messianic line. Judah was a scoundrel. Judah was nasty. Judah was ornery. You can read in Genesis all about Judah, and you'll probably think, oh my goodness, why would God choose him? Which also sets us up in a position of being self-righteous. Why would God choose you to hold in yourself, being a new creature in Christ, to be able to proclaim the truth of God? But he chose Judah, and here's what we learned concerning that. In Genesis 49, 10, 11, he gets to Judah. He says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he, remember he's saying until he, so this is a person, until he who comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of a nation is his, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. What a promise to Judah. And try as Judah might to mess it up, he couldn't. God had declared it, and it was so. And that ought to make us very, very happy. Very happy. And through Jacob, this nation would come Levi. And they would be, and the whole people would be considered a kingdom of priests before God. God honed his plan more. The seed was beginning to take shape in its growth. And we see where Messiah is starting to come. When we think about David, we're kind of jumping forward in history, but what a terrible time in Israel's history, 430 years in slavery. See, they're Messiah's line, and they're going into Egypt for their own protection. The land in which Jacob lived was so wicked, that God moved them through famine. The people were going to starve to death. Times were hard, and they didn't know what they're going to do. But God had set the way by sending Joseph ahead of them, their deliverance. Joseph serves as a type of Christ. You live your life in a wilderness prior to knowing Christ, and Christ comes to you and leads you, and you think that you're being punished. Jacob was leaving the land that he knew was his, and he's thinking, it's bad, this is bad, this isn't good, and he goes to that land, and for 430 years are nestled in the most wonderful, productive land, the land of Goshen in Egypt, and God forms them. And in that formation, you read about them. They had become idolaters. They had become godless, but God kept them. And then in time, he led them out through Moses. And so we can't forget about Moses. They go to the promised land, and there's Joshua, a type of Christ. And we see through this land, this time in the book of Judges, God was so put out with them. It says in chapter 2 of Judges that after they had been there, that next generation forgot about the deliverance that God had brought along. They forgot. And yet God kept his promise. Messiah was coming. And when we come to David, we see this rebirth of the promise. The promise that seemed to be dead and lost and through unbelief. Says in the book of Samuel that the word of the, there was a famine in the land of the word of God. They were not hearing from the prophets. The prophets that did speak were liars. They were speaking what everyone wanted to hear. And it says, in those days, every man did as he saw fit in his own eyes. There was no king. Well, we come to Samuel, and then all of a sudden, here comes King David. And in 2 Samuel, God rewards David. David was faithful. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he had plenty of sin in him. But in 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16, I love this when we preach through Samuel. It's probably one of my favorite parts. I think we spent several weeks. But we'll start at, I can't even see the number, verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is Nathan speaking to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with flogging inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is so wonderful. And just to boil it down to save some time, God promised a forever king to David, a dynasty, a forever king, ruling over a forever kingdom, sitting on a forever throne. And in verse 12, we see the promise of the forever king. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom forever. His kingdom is forever, verse 13, and his throne is forever, verse 16. All these things are promised to David. And if you look in Luke, one of the very first things in the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke, you can see this promise fulfilled, or at least explained. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, worth reading. This is the birth of Jesus as foretold. So 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So it's that forever king over a forever kingdom reigning on a forever throne. And we see it come to pass when Jesus is born, and how wonderful that is. It's such good news. It's wonderful, perfect, good news. We have to remember Messiah's sufferings are predicted. When we see the two things that we can point out, the messianic promises focus on two aspects, his first coming and his second coming, and so much in between. But the promises of his first coming show us his rejection and his humiliation as a servant of God. And there's so many. You can read Psalm 22 that describe the sufferings of him at the hands of sinful men, and the soul suffering when it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's messianic. Isaiah 53, you're familiar with that, chapter 52 and 53, the servant of the Lord is going to be a suffering servant. And this threw Israel off. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. They were expecting the king. But they didn't understand if he doesn't suffer for them, they won't even have a reason to live anyway. In Zechariah 12:10, it tells us about this suffering servant. They will look upon the one they have pierced and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. In other words, we get an idea. They're going to eventually see that this Messiah was a suffering servant. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And we saw it fulfilled in Matthew 26:31. Matthew, speaking with apostolic authority, tells us this is fulfilled now. When all the disciples fled, there was a suffering servant and the disciples couldn't handle it. And I'm not putting them down, I'm just saying, thank God he is faithful to his promise. But then there's messianic triumph in the Old Testament. And there's so many of these promises too. I only touch on three. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, where it promises authority and through the triumph. And the word, I love this poem, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And it's Jehovah, the Lord our righteousness. He's declared, after all his suffering, he's declared the Lord our righteousness. And we know he is because he raised from the dead. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. A triumph. David's long gone in the grave. Peter spoke about this when he preached on that great day of Pentecost. He said, David's still in the grave. But this one that God promised, he is raised from the dead. The greater David. Zechariah chapter 14 has one verse after another. If you were here on our Wednesday nights when we read through Zechariah, we saw the gospel in Zechariah. And remember, Doug, how as we're reading that, we're overcome just with praise and glory and honor, thinking about this suffering servant became the risen king. In verses 3 and 4, it speaks of the Lord fighting against the nations and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, promising his second coming. We haven't seen that yet, but he will. Verse 5, he will come with his holy ones with him, that is, his redeemed, the ones he purchased. The Lord will be king over all the earth, the only king. He'll have no rivals, verse 9. He is going to vanquish every form of evil that we see today. I hope you're encouraged by that, and we get that from the Old Testament. Verse 16, he will be worshipped. If you wonder what you're going to do for all eternity, he is so vast and incomprehensible. We will worship him forever and ever and ever. And when we see Jesus being played with today, we ought to rebel against that. Because he is to be worshipped, not to be made sport of. He's not a plaything. We aren't to make him in what our imagination would want him to be. We are to worship him as he's revealed in Scripture. Oh, man, this is good stuff. And I just want to cover some general messianic promises and we'll be finished. There's not that many. And then next week we'll pick up with the work of Jesus Christ. And we might spend 2 weeks on that because there's so much to understand for our building up and our edification. The Old Testament has just such a flow of messianic promise, that redemptive thread. We've covered the proto-evangel, the primordial messianic promise of Genesis 3:15. But there's more to be said about Israel. Because to Israel, God promised very personal promises. Now, God is unseen. No one can see Him and no one can hear Him. So how did people see Him and hear Him in the Old Testament? They saw Him cloaked in His glory. His glory was cloaked, but they saw a burning bush. They had an ark. They had, there's so many, the angel of the Lord appeared to them. He would talk to them. He would lead them, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. And listen, that was the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory of God is the pre-incarnate Christ making an appearance, a type. But God made promises to Israel that matter to us today. First, the first promise He made, Genesis 17, verses 7 through 8, He tells Abraham, I will be your God. Again, that whole truth about God's elective choice. Abraham was not going to choose God. God said, I've chosen you and your progeny, they will be my people. And were they? Did they willingly go, hey, we'll be God's people? No. But God made the promise, and as early as Genesis 17 and 8, 7 and 8, and then Exodus 6 and 7, He says to them, you will be my people. For He tells them first, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in chapter 6, verse 7, He also reminds them, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is a promise motif that goes through all the Old Testament. We can even read it in Revelation. Then Leviticus 26:12, God speaks them all together. I will dwell among you. I will be your God. You will be my people. This promise is fulfilled in Christ. He says to you, I will be your God. You will be my people. And He settled this before the foundation of the world. And I will dwell among you. He did when He became flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He does through the Holy Spirit living in you. This God who promised these things in the Old Testament is as alive and active today as He was then. He is an unchanging God. In Genesis chapter 12 through 50, God promises an heir. And this runs through it, and we see it fulfilled in the promise then that this heir would rule and come from the line of Judah. This is the seed, that one seed that was just continuing to come to the surface. In Psalms, we see His suffering and His person and His majesty. He's worshipped as Messiah and as majestic King. 16 out of 150 Psalms are purely messianic Psalms. And the prophets didn't just speak about His sufferings and His triumph in the sense of raising from the dead, but they speak of Him as being the reigning King, forever King, kingship. And we've read a lot of these, but I think of other things. Zechariah had the promise that He will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and it happened just as the Scripture said. Zechariah 9:9 spoke of His triumphal entry. It happened just as Zechariah said. Isaiah 61:1, where Isaiah speaks messianically, but Christ preached it in Capernaum. I have been anointed by the Spirit of God is upon me and anointed me to preach the gospel to the prisoners, set the captives free. Psalm 16 speaks of His resurrection. Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 7, speaks of His sovereign rule. Chapter 12, of His glory and His almighty sovereign finality. He rules over everything with finality. And so there's a lot when we think about Christ in the Old Testament, but it matters. Don't cheapen your Old Testament by skimming through it and not studying it. Study it. And I hope that maybe we can start picking up our Wednesday nights here again and have Bible study. And I think there would be a lot of interest in studying more of Christ in the Old Testament and these doctrines of Christ, the simple doctrine that we need to know. And next week we'll look at the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So. May the Lord bless you. Father, we pray that you would make this a lot of words spoken in haste, it seemed. I pray your Spirit would be pleased to arouse us to look into the Old Testament ourselves and look for Christ and give us discovery. Every time we read it, that we can see something wonderful of what you're doing, that to remind us that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is our Savior and he is faithful, and what he has started, he will finish. We want to praise you and give glory to you. Guard us from becoming a people who minimize your glory. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Elijah?